Okay, the Book of Judges Uncensored, Episode 2. Just to recap, yesterday we spoke about the difference between a shofet and a melech. We said that Barbara Nell said that there are five ways that they're similar. The shofet is similar to a melech, and five ways that a shofet is dissimilar from a melech. We didn't discuss yesterday, what about Moshe Rabbeinu? What was Moshe Rabbeinu's status? Was he a melech or a shofet? So there's actually an explicit Gemara about it in Maseches Zvachim. On Daf Kuf Beis, the Gemara says the Moshe Rabbeinu had halachic status of a melech. So that's an interesting point. And then the question is, what about Yeshua? Was Yeshua like a shofet or a melech? And I wrote a whole essay about this, but it's not so clear. There's proofs both ways, but leave it at that. Yesterday we mentioned about this idea of Sefer Shoftim being like a roller coaster, where the Jews would descend all the way down into the depths of sin, doing Avodah Zarah and being influenced by the Goyim, and then afterwards Hashem would send a shofet and he would bring a religious renewal. They'd start going up and up and up, and then they would come crashing down again. So I didn't get into the idea of what does it mean that they were worshipping Avodah Zarah in the times of the shoftim. Does it mean that they were worshipping other gods instead of the one God? Does it mean they were worshipping them alongside Hashem? Does it mean they were worshipping idols as a way of representing Hashem, and they were really trying to worship Hashem through those idols? So those are very interesting questions that I discuss in this really awesome book that I'm trying to sell for 85 shekel. Okay, that was my shameless plug. Or maybe shameful plug, I don't know.
So you give like an advertisement to your book every day, like, we're here learning?
No, only
you're
when
not getting everything unless you buy it.
Only when it's relevant. It was very funny. Yesterday, I came home after the shiur, and I saw that somebody with the first name Achsa added me as a contact on LinkedIn. So that was very... We were talking about the name Achsa, and then all of a sudden, some random person, professor, and... I guess so, yeah. That's what it certainly seems. So now, yesterday we spoke about the first shofet, Othniel ben Knaz, and we said that Othniel ben Knaz helped bring the Jewish people to victory over Kushan Rishasayim, who was the king of Aram. And Othniel ben Knaz reigned for 40 years. He was the leader of the Jewish people. And then, when he was under his reign, so he brought like a religious renewal, he brought the people to a high spiritual level. And then after he died, things came crashing down like a roller coaster. Right? Things came crashing down, and we're holding over here in the middle of the third parak in Sefer Shoftim. Perek Gimel, Pasuk Yud Beis. It says, "Vayesifu bnei Yisrael lases hara b'nei Hashem." The Jews continue doing bad or evil in the eyes of Hashem. "Vayechazek Hashem es Eglon melech Moav al Yisrael," and Hashem strengthened this man named Eglon, the king of Moav, over the Jewish people. Right, so yesterday we had Aram, which was modern day Syria, which is north of the Holy Land, and now we have Moav, which is east of the Holy Land, in the modern day country of Jordan, more or less, would be where Moab is located. So Moab, Hashem strengthens the hand of Eglon Melech Moab. And the Malbim sort of infers from this that this guy Eglon on his own wasn't really such a strong character. He wouldn't have been such a strong leader. He wouldn't have been a major power. But because Hashem was trying to use Eglon as a means of punishing the Jews for doing the wrong thing, so Vayichazek Hashem as Eglon Melech Moav, Hashem strengthened him and Hashem gave him extra powers. Hashem made him more powerful. This is an idea, actually, it's an interesting idea people talk about, and they don't even know exactly what they mean by it, but they just talk about like how this Kabbalistic idea that when a person does a very strengthening evil forces or forces of klipos, what does that mean? What it means, in a way, is that when a person does an avera, so what he's doing is he's making Hashem have to sort of come up with a way of punishing the guy. And when there's more punishment in the world, so Hashem is going to be, it looks like it's as it's quote unquote strengthening the powers of evil. But it's not strengthening the powers of evil, it's just that when a person does something wrong, so then Hashem has to bring a punishment. And the way of bringing a punishment usually is Hashem is going to use people that are unworthy. For example, Chazal say that Magaglan Schus al Yidei Zaka and Magaglan Choyv al Yidei Chayv. Hashem is going to bring a good thing through good people. Good things are going to happen through good people. The examples that Chazal give are there were good people in Tanakh that, let's say, asked a question to Moshe Rabbeinu, and because of that, an entire portion or entire paragraph in Chumash was added because of these good people asking good questions. And on the opposite, Magagal and Choyv Alidei Chayev, Hashem is going to bring about bad things coming about through bad people. So this Eglon guy was already a bad person, and Hashem is going to use him to do bad things, bring punishment to the world, and so that's what it means, Hashem strengthened him. The Jews doing their averas made that Hashem would strengthen this guy to bring the punishments upon the Jews. So what happens?
Vayavdu b'nei Yisrael es Eglon melech Moav shmein es reshana.
The Jewish people were serving this guy Eglon melech Moav. They were under servitude to him. They were dominated by him for 18 years. He was in charge. He took over.
Vayzaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem, and b'nei Yisrael cried out to Hashem. Vayokem Hashem lahem Moshiach, and Hashem put up for them a Moshiach, a savior. Who is the savior? As Ehud ben Gera ben Hayimini, a guy named Ehud ben Gera ben Hayimini, means he's from the tribe of Binyamin.
Ish Iter Yadmino, a man whose right hand was blocked off or weakened, what we would call in modern day terms a lefty. Not in the political sense. He used his left hand, was his dominant hand, as opposed to his right hand. Right? Or we called it yesterday a southpaw. Because when a person, if a person's default position is he's facing eastwards, so the left hand is going to be on the what's it called? The left hand is going to be in the north. So I'm not sure why it's called. Letter.
Basically, Eglon. Okay, so we have Ehud ben Gera, who was a lefty. Vayishlechu ben Yisrael. Okay, so Ehud ben Gera, he's our next shofet, basically. He's the second shofet. Ehud ben Gera from the tribe of Binyamin. What he's going to do is he's going to help the Jewish people defeat Eglon. And it's very interesting. A story of intrigue over here. If it's for the people with weak stomachs, maybe you want to walk out because it gets a little bit gory, the details of the story. But Ehud ben Gera is going to help save the Jewish people from Eglon. He has this whole ruse that he came up with, and it's a whole interesting plan what he does, and he ends up defeating Eglon, the king of Moab. So what does he do?
Vayishlechu b'nei Yisrael b'yodei mincha le'eglon melech Moav. The Jewish people sent a tribute to this guy Eglon, the king of Moab. And when he was on his way to bring the tribute, Ehud makes for himself, it says, a cherev v'lo shnei piyos, a sword with two edges, a double-edged sword. I always was a little bit uncertain exactly what that means, a double-edged sword. Doesn't mean that, like, let's say this is the sword, right? Doesn't mean this is sharp, this side is sharp, and this side is sharp? Or does it mean that this side is sharp and also this side is sharp?
Yeah.
The second one?
Yeah.
Okay.
That only one side was sharp.
So that's what it seems to me. If you see the continuation of the story, because a sword that has on one side, not two sides of the stick, you know, two sides of one edge. Yeah. Two sides of one edge are sharp. It's easier to stick it into something, right? Chazal tells us when it says that he had a cherev v'lash shtei piyos, it's a reference to Ehud ben Gera's mastery of Torah, because Torah is called a sword with two edges. Chazal, there's a pasuk in Sefer Tehillim where it says, "Remeis kel begroinam v'cherev pifiyos b'yadam." The exaltedness of Hashem is in their throat. Remeis kel begroinam, the exaltedness of God is in their throat. B'chayrev pifiyos b'yadam, and a sword, a double-edged sword, is in their hand. So when a person is saying the exaltedness of Hashem with their mouth, so it's as if they have a double-edged sword in their hand. And the Medrash Psikta says that that's a reference to the Torah. Why is the Torah called a double-edged sword? Because the Torah has two components. The Torah has the oral Torah, the Torah Shebaal Peh, and also has the Torah Shebichsav, the written Torah. So there's two elements of the Torah. The Torah is called the double-edged sword. Or, the Psikta says, because Torah helps a person be successful in two worlds. It helps a person be successful in this world, in Olam Hazeh, and in the next world, in Olam Haba. So that's why the Torah is called the double-edged sword. Either because it has these two advantages, of being helping you be successful in both worlds, or because there's two components of the oral Torah and the written Torah. There's actually a Gemara in Mesachas Brachas and Daf Hey that understands this pasuk differently. Chayiv Pifius, the Gemara says, is talking about saying Kriya Shema before a person goes to sleep. It's like a special sword that offers them protection from different demonic and damaging forces. But in this context over here, with this Shtei Piyos, Chazal interpret it as referring to the Torah itself. Okay, this is like some sort of something out of like a James Bond movie, like what Eli's going to do over here. But so he has this sword, and the Navi says that it's a Goymed Arka. Its length was truncated, so it's like it was a short sword, it's like maybe a dagger, a double-edged dagger, as we would say. Right? So he puts it in his thigh. He puts it on his person, and he's going. Ehud Ben Geri is going to Eglon Melech Moav to go bring him this tribute. And they brought him this tribute, and they gave it to him. And then the Jewish entourage that came to bring Ehud Eglon this tribute, they returned back to where they were going. And then all of a sudden, Ehud turns around and he says, "What?" He goes back to Eglon, and he says to Eglon, "Sir, I have something. I have a secret I want to tell you. Dvar seiser li elacho hamelach. I have a secret thing I want to tell you. I have a special secret." And so Eglon says, "Has." He says to his attendants, "Has," which I would say "Has" would be translated as "Hush," like we have in Chumash. Vayahas kalev. Kalev silenced all the miraglim, so "Has" means "Hush." Some people want to say that it's onomatopoeic. Onomatopoeia is a word that means what it sounds like. Right? Like the word buzz. What does the word buzz mean? It means the sound of buzz. Right? There's different words that you even have in Hebrew and in Lashon HaKodesh. Words that the word is what it sounds like. Right? Like bakbuk. Right? Because when you pour a liquid out of a bottle, so it's like buk, 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 buk. So it makes that sort of sound. So yeah, these different, it's called onomatopoeia.
Bakbuk mean?
Bakbuk means a bottle.
Really? Oh, it means a bottle.
So if, when you pour something out of a bottle, it goes like bok, 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 bok.
Oh, like wine. Or
yeah.
Wine.
Or zoom. Like zoom.
No. Right? That's like true. That's why it's they call that.
That's what some people say.
Yeah, I find it hard to believe.
Why?
I don't know. Why make a word based on the way the sound of the bottle is?
What else would you make the word on? Like how else would
I don't know, we call it bottle. Does anything sound like bottle? Like when you pour anything, does it sound like a bottle? The word bottle, does it sound like
a bottle?
Words don't have to do with the actual item.
They don't have to.
They don't have to,
but they sometimes do.
Can you give me another example?
We've given you three or four examples now.
Boom. Yeah, zoom, buzz.
Buzz, okay.
Chirp, maybe. Chirp, 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 chirp.
Ha. That one also.
What?
Yeah,
it sounds.
Saying
ha.
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 Yeah.
Yeah,
that was
interesting. So he says has. Eglon says has, and all of a sudden, all the people that were in his room with him, they all exit the room, and now you have Ehud alone with the king, Eglon. And Ehud says to Eglon, Dvar lekim li elacha. I have a message from Hashem for you. In the moment that Ehud says, "I have a message from Hashem," so Eglon stands up, and what does Ehud do? He pulls out his dagger, right, with his left hand, because he's a lefty, right? He pulls out his dagger, sticks it into Eglon. Right? Now, the Navi describes Eglon as an ish bari. He's a very healthy man, which is a nice way of saying he was really fat. Okay? So Eglon was a fat man. Fat man.
Healthy as
and
fat?
It's a nice way of saying fat. It could be also in the ancient world, people believed that the bigger you are, so that the more, because if you had access to more food, so that means that you were in a bigger, better state of, you were well-lived, you were able to, yeah, survive things. What?
Interesting
theory. Yeah. So it says in the Navi that Ehud sticks this dagger into Eglon's stomach, all the way in. He sticks the dagger, even the handle goes all the way into the fat of Eglon's stomach.
It says, sword.
What?
Sword.
Yeah, and it says that the entire dagger was covered up in the fat of Eglon. And then, of course, Ehud makes his escape. Right? Ehud makes his escape. He goes out. First he locks the door. Then he goes out off the porch and escapes back to the Jewish camp. Right? We'll see exactly what happens to Ehud afterwards. He goes back to the Jewish camp. And then what happens to Eglon? So Eglon is there. Basically, he dies more or less on the spot, because we don't hear that Eglon was screaming or anything. It sounds like he died on the spot. And Eglon's servants come and they try to go into his room, but the door is locked. So they're like, okay, fine, so we'll wait around, right? They think, okay, maybe he's using the bathroom, so he locked the door, something like that, right? But then they waited for a really long time. Like, you know, it doesn't sound like he's coming out. So they open the door. And what do they see? They see their king, Eglon, over there on the floor, dead. And Ehud had escaped. Ehud went back to where the Jewish people were. He went back to the Jewish camp, and it says that he went to Har Ephraim, and he took a shofar, and he blew a shofar, and he said, all the Jewish people, you should follow me, because Hashem had given your enemies, the Moabites, into my hands. And they all came after Ehud, and the Jewish people were inspired by what he had done. And they went and they captured, it says they captured all the crossings between Eretz Yisrael and Moab, right? We mentioned that Moab is on the east bank of the Jordan River, right? It's on the other side of the Jordan, and Eretz Yisrael proper is on the west bank of the Jordan. So in order to get from Moab to Eretz Yisrael, you'd have to cross over the Jordan. Right? Nowadays, the Jordan is like a little puddle, but historically, the Jordan was an actual river.
What happened to the territories of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben?
Yeah, that was. They were also there, but they were a little bit more north than where Moab was. And so the Jews captured all the crossings, and they said, okay, we're not letting anyone cross anymore. So now the Moabites had lost their rule over the Jewish people, and this story ends off. It says, "Vatikana Moab b'yom ahu," and Moab was subjugated under the Jewish people on that day. "Vatishka da'aretz shmoinim shana," and the land was tranquil, was quiet for 80 years. So Ehud rules over the Jewish people, where Ehud brings a period of prosperity and peace for 80 years. According to Chazal, that number of 80 years includes the 18 years that they were under the rule of Eglon. So that's 80 minus 18, really. But that's the rule of Ehud as it's brought down in the prophets of Sefer Shoftim, in the prophecies. Okay, so now there's a few different points that I want to make that are relevant to the story of Ehud ben Gera. First of all, when we talk about Eglon, so Chazal tells us that Eglon was related to some famous people. Eglon, the Gemara tells us, was a grandson of another king of Moab, of Balak, the king of Moab. Eglon was his grandson. And Chazal tells us also that Eglon was the father or grandfather of Rus. There's a famous story of Rus, a Moabiah, who ends up converting to Judaism, and she becomes one of the ancestors of David HaMalach. We'll speak about that more at length when we talk about the Shofet Ivtan. It'll probably be in like 2 weeks. I don't think it's going to be next week, so in 2 weeks. Ivtan. So, Chazal tell us that Eglon was both a grandson of Balak and either grandfather or the father of Rus. Because I'll say that the reason why Balak merited having such a descendant like Rus was because Balak gave 42 sacrifices in his story when he was trying to get Bilam's curses to work. So in the merit of those 42 sacrifices that Balak offered, so he merited having a descendant like Rus. And what did Eglon do to merit having a descendant like Rus? Actually, just Agav, parenthetically, there's two different Gemaras about the relationship between Eglon and Rus. The Gemara Nazir on Chav Gimel Amud Beis, the Gemara says that Rus was a granddaughter of Eglon, and the Gemara Sanhedrin on Kuf Hei Amud Beis says that Rus was a daughter of Eglon. So the Tosfos in Maseches Nozer sort of addresses this contradiction. Was she a daughter or a granddaughter? And Tosfos says it's actually neither were true. It was really just some sort of descendant. It wasn't necessarily directly a daughter or granddaughter. It was something even more down the line. Because historically, it doesn't really work out the years to say that she was a daughter, because Chazal said that she was whatever, based on the ages. So this says that it's lav dafka. It's not literal.
Fine.
Well, daughter. Well, the Gemara says bas benoy shel eglon. The daughter of a son. So, and then another Gemara says daughter. So it's neither. Okay. But so what did Eglon do that he should merit that he would have this daughter or granddaughter or descendant, Rus, who is one of the matriarchs of the Davidic dynasty, the great grandmother of David HaMelech? What did Eglon do that he should get such a granddaughter? What did he do? So Chazal tells us in Medrash Tanchuma that in this story we see something good that Eglon had done. When Ehud said that he has a message from Hashem, what was Eglon's reaction? He stood up. Right? Suddenly he stood up, and then Ehud took the dagger and stuck it in his stomach. Right? But Eglon stood up. Ehud says, I have a message from Hashem, and he stood up. By standing up for that, Eglon showed that he gave some honor to Hashem. Right? And we have this idea in Judaism that Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekapeach Schar Kol Bria. Hashem doesn't undermine the reward of anyone. Hashem never undermines anyone's reward. Even the person could be a wicked person. He could be mamish, true Rasha. But if he does something good, Hashem will give him reward for doing that good. So we have a guy like Eglon, who's a bad person, an evil person, but still he did one good act. He like stood up for Hashem, for the name of Hashem. So he gets his reward. The Rus is going to be one of his descendants. That's this idea of Eglon, relationship between Eglon and Rus.
It's kind of a big reward for a small act.
What do you mean?
Like, it's just a small act to stand up for Hashem, Like, so why do you get rewarded so greatly for doing something so...
I mean, first of all, it's hard for us to really be able to calculate what's a big reward, what's a small reward. And it's also true that it's hard for us to calculate what's considered a big mitzvah and what's considered a small mitzvah. The Mishnah Avos says, "Havizar b'mitzvah kala k'b'chamura." A person should be careful in a light mitzvah like in a heavy mitzvah. Right, the Rambam says, like, what does it mean a light mitzvah? It means like being happy on Yantiv or learning Lashon HaKodesh, different things like that that people don't take it so seriously, but maybe Hashem takes it very seriously. Right? Especially as we say that for a Rasha, it might be even harder for a Rasha to be able to do even one good act of goodness.
So if you set the standard really, really,
really low, so for a guy like him, this was over the top. So he gets a big reward. So it's an interesting question what you're asking, but I'm not, I think that those are two different approaches to answer it. Another thing, we have this guy Eglon, or as I like to call him, Jabba the Hutt. What?
No,
wasn't funny?
No,
I hear.
I think Jabba the Hutt jokes are amazing in general. I think he nailed it.
I nailed it?
Yes.
Okay. How about Pizza the Hutt?
Joe.
That's for people who saw Spaceballs. But, as I said yesterday, I'm obsessed with names. So if you take the name Eglon, so the Sharish of Eglon is Ayin Gimel Lamed. Right? Eagle is a calf. Ayin Gimel Lamed is an eagle, is a calf. Right? The word eagle or igul means circle. Right? Igul means circle. So I was always wondering what's the connection between a calf and a circle? Yep. So I saw a statement from Rav Zalman Hena. Rav Zalman Hena writes that a calf is related to a circle because when little calves are born, they tend to be round and pudgy. Right? So they're an eagle is called an eagle because it's igul, because it's round. So I wanted to extend that and say, oh, that's why Eglon was called Eglon, because he was a fat guy, he was a round and pudgy guy. So Eglon fits in, no? It's another idea that I had. Coming to another idea, we said that, what Ehud did over here was a sort of covert operations mission over here. He went right into enemy territory, right into he went straight directly in front of the king, yeah, and he was able to nail him right there. So what type of person does it take to be able to do this type of operation, this type of covert secret mission type of thing, right? To get all the way in, he was in the room with the king, right? Had they let him in, they probably did, you know, this is like the airport. They scanned him and they checked him and they made sure that he didn't have any weapons, and he was still able to get in, right? How is he able to do that? So part of the answer is that he was a lefty, because most people, if you take a poll, most people are righties, right? So, most people are righties. They write with their right hand. I happen to be a lefty. So, actually, my bar mitzvah speech was all about halachas in which lefties are different than righties. That was what I spoke about by my bar mitzvah. You know, like in tefillin, so a lefty puts on the tefillin on a different hand than a righty. When you make a bracha on food, so if you're a lefty, you hold it in your left hand as opposed to a righty who holds it in his right hand. There's different halachas. So a lefty is going to put his sword or his weapon on his right side, right? So he's going to go like, so he can go like this with his left hand, right? A righty is going to put his weapon on his left side, right? So it could be that when they were searching Ehud down for weapons to make sure he didn't have any weapons, they didn't know he was a lefty. They didn't realize it. So all they did was they searched his left side, because a righty would put his weapon on his left side, and most people were righties, so that's what they were looking for. But what they didn't realize was that he was a lefty and his weapon was on his right side. He could pull out his weapon. They didn't realize it, right?
So security wasn't very tight.
The security wasn't tight, or it just wasn't something that they were aware of or cognizant of. So that's one aspect of Ehud's undercover expertise.
He's a lefty. That's not like being an expert.
No, but yeah, but see, I know that this guy is a lefty. Okay. Right? This is public information now.
Okay.
He already spilled the beans.
Okay.
But Ehud kept it a secret.
But now you have to guess who else at this table is a lefty.
You.
What am I?
Wait, what? Really? Maybe.
Yeah? What do you think?
Why else would he have said it?
I was fighting your beard with my left hand, I was already.
I didn't even know.
If I bat left handed.
What?
If I play baseball left handed, am I left handed?
It doesn't mean anything.
So, according in regards to.
Just ask somebody to write and you'll figure it out.
In regards to tefillin.
Right,
what's your name? I forgot his name.
Benjamin.
What?
Benjamin.
Benjamin, if according in regards to the halachas of tefillin, so it says uksavtem ukshartem, right? Whichever hand you use to write, that's the hand that you use to tie your tefillin. So if you write with your left hand, that means that you're a lefty in regard to tefillin, and you put your tefillin on your right hand. If you write with your right hand, you put your tefillin on the left hand, so that you can tie it with your right. What?
What if you can write with both?
That's a good question. I think
I can't, but I know people.
It's called ambidextrous.
Equal, or can you tell the difference?
Your dominant hand is
ambidextrous. You can't tell the difference. So you can write both hands.
It's slightly different handwriting, so it looks like different people.
Because
it's still legible either way.
It's very difficult for me to write with both hands, but I've practiced it enough that like I can get away with it. You'll still find differences if
you're not ambidextrous.
That's always a useful skill to have, not to be able to write with both hands.
No, it was just I wanted to figure it out. But I'm saying like you'll always be able to tell. You can't do everything exactly.
Just write with the other hand, and next time you write, you
like certain things will come out different.
What's the problem with having slightly different handwriting for each hand?
Doesn't
mean you can't write with both hands.
Okay, so what's the answer?
What? What was the question?
Someone's ambidextrous. Are they? What's their status?
I don't know. I don't know. I think there's different types of ambidextrous, and I'm not sure. I don't know what the law is.
Okay.
But the point is that Ehud was able to keep a secret. Right? He was able to keep the secret. He was able to go in with, let's say, devious plans into the king of Moab and not reveal his plans. He didn't have, he wasn't what we'd call a blabbermouth.
Why
he was
would
able
he want
to keep
to share
it.
Those plans?
Not that he would want to, but it's a certain skill a lot of people don't have, especially nowadays, that they can't keep a secret. They can't take an idea and hold on to it in order to use it. They just have to say it over. They have to like post it on Twitter or on their Facebook, and they just like speak out, say it out to the world.
I totally agree.
Right?
Facebook and Twitter are
evil. So I didn't say that, but it could be that's true. So Ehud ben Gera was from the tribe of Binyamin, and we find this character trait of being able to withhold from divulging information, especially associated with the tribe of Binyamin. And we know that Binyamin was privy to the fact that Yosef was sold and he was still alive, and yet he never told his father. For whatever reasons, he didn't tell his father. He was able to hold on to that fact and not split beans for, you know, 22 years. He never said anything. We find a similar thing. We find this idea that Binyamin was able to control his mouth in what he was going to use his mouth for. And the Mefarshim say that if you look at the stones on the Choshen, so the last stone, right? There's 12 stones on the Choshen, and they correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. Odom, Pitato, Varakas, right? Lefach, Sapir, V'Yahalom, Leshem, Shvev, Achlama, and Tarshish, Shem, and Yashvei. So the last stone, Yashvei, can be read as Yesh Peh. There is a mouth. And the last stone corresponds to the tribe of Binyamin. Right? So Binyamin's stone is, there is a mouth. So Binyamin represents this idea of there's a mouth, and you can use the mouth when you need to use it, and you can not use it when you don't need to use it. I also saw an interesting thing that the Perush Rokeach Alatera from Rabbi Elazar Rokeach of Worms, one of the early Hasidei Ashkenaz, a student of Rabbi Yehuda Chassid, has a comment. I don't know if he actually wrote it, but it's written by his students. In Parshas Pinchas, he points out that there's one pasuk in the entire Tanakh which every word in that pasuk has the letter pei in it. Right? The letter pei meaning like a mouth. Right? There's one pasuk in all of Tanakh that each word in that pasuk has the letter pei. And that is in Parshas Pinchas, Perek Chavav, pasuk Lamites, where it says, L'shfufam Mishpachas Hashufami, L'chufam Mishpachas Hashufami. Over there it's going through the genealogy of all the different tribes of Israel, and it's talking about what were the different families of Shevet Binyamin, and it says, for Shfufam, the family of Shufami, and for Chufam, the family of Chufami. And each word in that pasuk has the letter pei. So there you see another significant connection between Binyamin and the pei, the mouth, the pet. The ability to use the mouth when you're supposed to use the mouth and not use the mouth when you're not supposed to use the mouth. And we find this also in regards to other people from Shevet Binyamin, in regard to Shaul HaMelech. After he was anointed to become king, he didn't go around telling everybody that he's going to be the king until it was officially announced. Esther, when she was taken by Achashverosh, she's also from Shevet Binyamin. She was taken by Achashverosh. And Esther Magedes Veladata Veibes Aviyah. She never revealed who her nation is and who her father's family is. She never said that she was Jewish, which ended up helping the Jewish people ultimately, because she was able to use that as leverage against Achashverosh. And then when she finally revealed the information, it made a greater impact, and she used that to save the Jewish people. Right? So you see all these different people from Shevet Binyamin, they were able to use their mouth properly. They were able to hold a secret until it was something they can use for good purposes. It could be this idea comes from the matriarch of Shevet Binyamin, from Binyamin's mother, Rachel. Because we find that what Rachel was able to do was that Rachel, Chazal praised Rachel for giving over the simanim to her sister Leah. Originally, Yaakov Avinu was supposed to marry Rachel first, and Lavan did what we call the old switcheroo, and he wanted to give Leah to Yaakov Avinu first, right? Now the problem is, Yaakov of course realized that Lavan was going to try to do some sort of trick on him. So Yaakov was already one step ahead. So when he decided he was going to marry Rachel, they made up with each other that there's going to be certain signs that Rachel is going to be able to do that will show Yaakov that it's really her, so that on their wedding night he'll know that it's really her and it's not Leah. Because he was already suspicious that maybe Lavan is going to give him Leah instead of Rachel. Right? What were those signs that she was supposed to do on the wedding night? So the different mukubalim say different ideas. One, some say that it's the what? No, some say it was the oizin yodei ayimanis, vabayin yodei ayimanis, vabayin raglei ayimanis. that it's the earlobe, the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe. That's one set of the simanim. Others say that it was the three mitzvahs that the Mishnah and Shabbos says. Three mitzvahs apply specifically to women. It says shalosh averes noshim meses b'shas ledoson. There's three averes that a woman would possibly die during childbirth for: v'chala, nida, and hadlakas aner. The mitzvah of taking off challah when making dough, the mitzvah of family purity, of nida, of keeping the laws of menstruation, and the mitzvah of lighting candles on Erev Shabbos. Right, so these three halachas. So I think it was the Arizal that said that what were the simanim? The simanim were these three mitzvahs. Just to mention these three words, that was like the password. Right, but so others want to say that the idea was more that what the sign between Yaakov and Rachel was that Rachel would come and she would speak as if she was Leah. Right, that was the code. The code was she would pretend to be Leah or talk in the way that Leah talks with Leah's accent and Leah's voice. Whatever, that would be the code.
What? Too easy to like subvert into, you know.
No, so what happens is that Rachel by not telling Leah anything, she didn't tell Leah that Leah should sound like Rachel, right? So Leah sounded like herself, which was what she was supposed to sound like.
I know,
in order for her to
it's like, how are we gonna protect from Leah being switched with me? I'm gonna act like Leah.
The Mefarshim said the same thing about Yaakov and Esav, that the Yitzchak was worried that maybe Yaakov is gonna try to take the bracha from Esav. This is non-standard reading, but Yitzchak was worried. I think the Beis Levi says this. The Yitzchak was worried that Yaakov would try to steal the bracha from Esav, so he made up. They would make a sign together, and he figured that if Yaakov would come try to steal the bracha, Yaakov would sound like Esav. Because if he was pretending to be Esav, he would try to fake Esav's voice, right? So the trick was that the sign would be that Esav should come in and speak as if he was Yaakov, and then Yitzchak would know that it's really Esav, right? And so when Yaakov came in, and he didn't sound like Esav, so Yitzchak Avinu said, "Well, Hakol Kol Yaakov, right? The voice sounds like Yaakov, and the Adam are Esav. Oh, so everything is good. We're good to go." Because that was the sign was that he should sound like Yaakov, and he did sound like Yaakov, and he felt like Esav. It's an interesting way.
Why would Yitzchak have been like so testy? Been like, come over here if he was doing everything he was supposed to be doing.
So again, we see that Rachel was able to control herself and not say anything, and that led to, you know, not embarrassing her sister, whatever. So she embedded this character trait of being able to control herself in the tribe of Binyamin, in her descendants, and then this came to fruition, or this came to, it was manifested in Ehud Ben Gera, who was able to control himself from divulging these military secrets, and then he was able to carry out this covert mission. It's an interesting thought. On the other hand, we have Ehud Ben Gera, and then we have another person named Ben Gera elsewhere in Tanakh. So there was someone named Shimi Ben Gera, who's also from Shevet Binyamin. And Shimi Ben Gera is the opposite. He wasn't able to control his mouth. And there's a whole story in Sefer Shmuel where David HaMelech had to leave Eretz Yisrael because there was a rebellion, and then he came back, and on the day he was coming back, so Shimi Ben Gera started cursing him out. Right? So that's an example of somebody named Ben Gera, who's from Binyamin, who wasn't able to control his mouth. And in the end, Shimi Ben Gera, you know, David HaMelech made sure that Shimi Ben Gera would get his punishment. Right? On his deathbed, David HaMelech says to Shlomo HaMelech, he says, make sure that you punish Shimi Ben Gera. Right? He says, Asei kachach mosla, do like your wisdom. And Shlomo HaMelech had a whole way of punishing Shimi. You know about this? He told him that you're not allowed to leave the city of Yerushalayim, and if you leave the city of Yerushalayim, then I'm going to have to kill you. Right? So when you tell a person you can't do something, reverse psychology says that he's going to have such a strong push and desire to do it that he won't be able to hold himself back. And you know, it wasn't the next day or the day after, but eventually at some point Shimi Ben Gera ended up leaving Yerushalayim, and Shlomo was justified in killing him because he was rebelling against the king. That was his punishment in the end. So that was an example of someone from Binyamin who couldn't control his mouth. We have Ehud Ben, this is Shimi Ben Gera, who couldn't control his mouth, and Ehud Ben Gera, who could control his mouth. What's the meaning of the name Ehud? Right? I'm obsessed with names, remember? So Ehud is I don't know what Hud means, but maybe Hud is related to like Hod. Hod is like glory or splendor. We find a bunch of names in Chumash with the name Hud in it. It's like Ehud would mean, if it means like splendor or glory, A means like where or is there. So Ehud would mean like, is there glory or where is there glory? That would be a literal translation of his name. We have other people with the Hud in their Hud element in their names. For example, in Parshas Nosoi, when it's talking about the different Nisim, also Parshas Bamidbar, when it's talking about the Nisim, the tribes, princes in the desert. So the first list of the Nisim, there's the prince of Shevet Ephraim. His name is Elishama ben Amihud. So Amihud literally means my nation is glorious. Amihud. And then again in Parshas Maaseh, when the Torah gives the list of the Nisim that led the Jewish people into Eretz Yisrael, that the first Nisim died in the desert and the second Nisim were the ones that actually led them. So there's a few people there with the Hud thing in their name. There's the Nasi of Shevet Shimon, whose name was Shmuel ben Amihud. So it's the same name of Hud. And then we have the Nasi of Asher, whose name is Achi Hud ben Shloimi. So Achi is my brother is glorious, Achi Hud. And then we have the Nasi of Naphtali, whose name is Pidal ben Amihud. So you have this, again, this Hud element in the name. Yeah, Jonathan, what did you want to ask?
I watched a discussion by Rabbi David Foreman, who was discussing the Midrash about Rabbi Leah.
Yeah. I mean, look, there's something called cognitive dissonance, where a person can have two conflicting ways of, and it's not a contradiction, it's just two conflicting ways of looking at it exist. On the one hand, she wanted to help her sister and she didn't want her sister to be embarrassed, yet on the other hand, she could be jealous of her. It doesn't necessarily, you know, we find these type of things in our life also. They're like, you know, we have like two feelings or two emotions seem to contradict each other. But that's just, you know, that's just the human condition.
Okay.
Does that answer your question?
So do we hold that as Midrash? Most people hold that as Midrash.
I would assume so.
Okay. Alright.
Okay, so that in a nutshell is Ehud ben Gera. He was the Shofet from Shevet Binyamin, Shofet for 80 years. 18 of those were under the rule of Eglon. And that was our second Shofet. Chazal tell us that when Ehud ben Gera died, so there was a famine in the Holy Land. There was a famine in Eretz Yisrael, and that was the famine that Elimelech, as described in Megillas Rus, ended up leaving Eretz Yisrael, and that brought about the whole story of Megillas Rus, where Elimelech and his sons Machlon and Kilian married Moabite women, and then they died. Whatever the whole story that we will speak about again when we get to the Shofet Ivtzan. Now let's speak about the third. His name is Shamgar ben Anas. So there's only one pasuk. Shamgar ben Anas. There's only one pasuk about him. The last pasuk in Parag Gimel and Shoftim, it says after Ehud, it says Va'achorav, after him, after Ehud, Haya Shamgar ben Anas. There was a guy named Shamgar ben Anas. Va'yachas es aplishtim sheshmi es ish b'malmar ha'bokar, and he had smitten the Philistines. He has smitten 600 Philistine people with a Malmud Bakar. Malmud HaBakar is a cattle goad. Right? He used a cattle goad, which he used to train oxen into doing into plowing. He used that to smite 600 Philistines. Vayeshas Gam Hu Israel, and he also saved the Jewish people. So we have Shamgar ben Anas. It doesn't say how long he was shofet for. Doesn't really give us much information about him, but this is one short pasuk about Shamgar ben Anas. So the question is, what shevet is Shamgar ben Anas from? We don't really see from the psukim what shevet he's from. But Rashi, Masechta Sukkah on Chav Zayin Amud Beis, Rashi writes explicitly that he doesn't know what shevet Shamgar ben Anas is from. But other mefarshim take other approaches.
Binyamin.
What? Nope, not Binyamin. So we said yesterday that there were about twelve shoftim, and each tribe had at least one shofet from its tribe. So we're trying to get like one from each tribe, right? So there is a medrash that says Rav Chaim Kanevsky brings a medrash Seicher Tov, which says that Shamgar ben Anas was from the tribe of Shimon. And it's interesting, if you take the name Shamgar ben Anas, if you take the first two letters of the name Shamgar, and you take the first two letters of the name Anas, what do you get? Shin Mem Ayin Nun Shimon. So there is an allusion to this idea that Shamgar ben Anas is from the tribe of Shimon. Others say that no, Shamgar ben Anas was from the tribe of Levi. The Barbanel says that Shamgar ben Anas was from the tribe of Levi, and he wants to bring proof to it from the fact that his father or his mother's name was Anas, or Shamgar, the son of Anas. So he says, the Abarbanel says, what's Anas? Anas is a reference to the city Anatot. Anatot was the name of the city that Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiyahu HaKoyen was from. Right, there's a prophet, Jeremiah, he was a bullfrog. What? Is what?
Is it a song?
Yeah. Outdated, right? I'm outdated.
Is there a reference to that in Tanakh, or are you just...
What, Yirmiyahu?
Yeah.
No. It's a song from like the 60s or something.
Fine.
Maybe 70s. You can look it up on your phone.
Yeah.
But Yirmiyahu, from the book of Yirmiyahu, so he was, it says Yirmiyahu ben Chalkiyahu min HaKoyanim Asher Ba'anosoy. So that's how his book starts off. He's from the Kohanim of Anatot. So we see that the city of Anatot is a city of Kohanim. So Shamgar ben Anat would suggest that perhaps that Shamgar was a Kohen. That's what the Barbanel says.
Was it a Kohen or a Levi?
So if, a Kohen is from the tribe of Levi. So first the Barbanel says that he was from the tribe of Levi, and then he says specifically he was a Kohen. Right?
Every Levi is a Kohen, or every Kohen is a
Kohen? Every Kohen is a descendant of Levi.
But not every Levi is a Kohen.
But not every... Right. Every...
Every Kohen is a Levi, but not all Levi are Kohens.
What?
But it should be what I said. All Kohanim are Levium, but not all Levium are Kohanim.
Right. But I wouldn't say it like that, because a Levi is a different status than Kohen. The only halachic ramification would be there's Maiser Rishon, which is the tithe that goes to the Levi. So could you give that to a Kohen or not?
No.
And the Gemara discusses. No, the Gemara says they took it away from the Levium and they gave it to the Kohanim, because the Levium didn't want to come back by the building of the second temple. So there's a discussion of exactly like is a Kohen considered also a Levi or not? But a Kohen is for sure a descendant of the person Levi. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
He doesn't have the halachic status of a Levite. But there's no halachas. A Levi gets to sing in the Beis HaMikdash. A Kohen doesn't sing in the Beis HaMikdash. A Levi is in charge of locking the doors in the Beis HaMikdash. A Kohen doesn't do that. So there's different responsibilities for Kohanim, different for Levium. But in a genealogical sense, so Kohanim are Levium. That's what I mean. Right. There is a Canaanite goddess named Anat. She was the virgin goddess of war. Very interesting idea. What? No, so a lot of like Bible scholars want to say like, oh, maybe Shamgar ben Anat has to do with like this Canaanite goddess. But if you say like the Barbanel, that Anat really has to do with Anatot, so there's no reason to say that. That's all I want to say. And there's some people want to say that Shamgar, if you take the letters in the name Shamgar and you rearrange the letters, so you get Gershom. Right? Shamgar. And Gershom. Gershom was the name of Moshe Rabbeinu's son. It was also one of the names of Levi's sons. Right? Levi had three sons. Gershon, Kahas, and Merari. Gershon is sometimes spelled in the Torah or in Tanakh as Gershon with a nun, and sometimes it's spelled Gershom with a mem. But it's the same person with spelled in the two different
M and N are next to each other on the keyboard.
So right.
It
It's a typo.
What's the reason for writing it differently? Gashon.
Well, we find different interchangeable names in Tanakh, so it's not like. I mean, I didn't really answer your question. I just said that we find other places also. Okay, fine, but how do you explain that? Each one, you have to look into it and see exactly what the different. Some people want to connect. Whatever. The kids are. I think that we're going to have to stop over here because everyone's already leaving. But
why doesn't Colin have its own shivet?
Yeah.
Because the definition.
Don't hurt the legal citizens over the illegal ones, you know?
The definition of a shevet, the 12 sons of Yaakov Avinu, right? So Kohen is not one of the 12 sons of Yaakov Avinu.
Obviously.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay, fine. We'll stop over here. And tomorrow we're going to be speaking about the only female shofet.
Ooh.
Yeah, uncensored.
Equality!
This book is the egalitarian.
Did you know she was female?
Sefer Shoftim is the egalitarian book, you know.
What does that word mean? I hear it all the time.
Egalitarianism.